Last section, excuse me, in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, the parable of the tenants. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took the servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So, this parable is based on a scripture from the Old Testament in Isaiah 5. And then also possibly loosely from a psalm as well. So if I could get a couple of volunteers to read a couple of short scriptures. Sean, would you turn to Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2? And then I'll have you read that for us. And then we're going to go to the book of Psalms and I might ask someone else to read. But Isaiah 5 is going to be the first one. So we have a little background for the parable. So if you'd read those two verses.
"Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes."
Okay, so the Lord's vineyard is what Isaiah 5 is about, and the Lord's vineyard being destroyed. So we have that imagery from the Old Testament. And then if you turn to Psalm 80, there's some kind of loose possible affiliation in Psalm 80, starting in verse 8 through 18. A little longer portion. Is there someone who'd like to read that section for us, 8 through 18? Sean's volunteering again, so we'll let him read it.
"You brought the vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down, may they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. And we shall not turn back from you, give us life, and we will call upon your name."
Okay, so you can see also in that psalm, just imagery about vineyards and God bringing a vineyard. In verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." Who would that be? Well, he brought his people out of Egypt. And so when we come to this parable in the New Testament, and remember we've been dealing in the book of Matthew with how the Pharisees are reacting to Jesus and whether or not he's the Messiah and they're rejecting those truths. We have to also, as we look at some of that Old Testament context, also with, you know, the cursing of the fig tree was earlier on. Now that we get to this parable, we also have to put it in the context of where we're at in the gospel. So right now, when Jesus is giving this parable of the tenants, is this before or after his crucifixion?
Before.
It's before, okay. And so we might understand things, but yet the Pharisees at the very end perceived that he was speaking against them. And so it's important for us, I think, when we look at a parable, is to try to identify some of the things in it. What can we identify? What can we relate to as far as who's who? So who would you say the master or the landowner would be in this parable? This parable is given. There's a master, there's a landowner.
God.
Okay. The vineyard. What's the vineyard?
Israel.
Okay. Israel.
Or the harvest, you know.
Okay.
People of God.
Okay. And even in verse 43, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to somebody else. That's part of the point of the parable.
So that's not just the people of God, then that's the Jewish people. Correct?
Well, the kingdom of God is the theme of the whole gospel. Remember going back to the beginning with John the Baptist declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus echoed those same words, the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning this time of the Messiah, the time of the fulfillment of all those things from the Old Testament is now present, is now taking place. And so the consummation of God's plan of redemption is now taking place. And so when he's talking about his kingdom, it's not just limited to Israel, because we know by the time we get to the end of the gospel, of course, he's going to say, go out to all the world, and there's going to be a spread of the gospel. But the kingdom just refers to, yeah, God bringing into his kingdom his people. Okay? So he has a vineyard. He has a people. Now, there's references, of course, to Israel. We've talked about the fig tree and those things before as well. He also sent, he says in the parable, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. Now, we know in the Old Testament, those tenants were the Israelites. Okay? Who were the servants that he sent to get the fruit?
Prophets.
Yeah. Sent the prophets. And what did they do to the prophets?
Killed them.
Okay? They beat them. They killed them. They stoned another. This really, if you know what Jesus is talking about, is really kind of a scathing rebuke about these Pharisees who are standing there listening to these words. You killed the prophets, you stoned them, you killed them. And he sent more servants. They did the same. But then they sent the son. And of course, you and I understand the imagery post the sacrifice of the son. They may have not gotten that fully, but the son, of course, being Christ. The tenants then are going to be related to the Israelites. He sent his son to his people, but his people did not receive him. We read in the beginning of John's gospel. The tenants saw the son. They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What should the owner do? Put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. And that's exactly what Jesus said is going to happen. The kingdom of God, verse 43, will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And so they killed the son. Jesus hasn't been killed yet, but that's coming up in a few chapters here. So the current tenants are going to be these Jews who oppose Jesus, the religious leaders, because the Pharisees know he's talking about them by the end of this parable. In verse 42, where does Jesus quote?
Psalm 118.
That's a quotation from verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus was that cornerstone that they rejected. And Paul talks about that in some of his epistles, too.
Earlier in the psalm, that psalm, is where he said, or it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when he entered Jerusalem during the week of the Passion, he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Right.
So then you read a few verses down, and was he really saying that? That you rejected me?
Right. Yeah. So, yeah, sometimes, and I've said this before when we've looked at something in the Old Testament, that it's good for us to go back and read more than just the verses that are quoted, because he's quoting it to these leaders who knew those scriptures. They had those handy. They would know the Psalms. They would know the prophets. They would know what they said. So when something's being quoted, they know that he's quoting scripture. They know that he's quoting their authority, what they're trusting in. And now he's saying that you're rejecting the stone. You're rejecting the truth of who I am. And like I said, Paul uses that images later on as well. In verse 44, he says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Does anyone remember Daniel's, that prophecy in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, about the statue and the kingdoms?
The clay and the iron and the... wood.
Okay. Right. Yeah, the different. Yeah, about? The statue. So the head was made of gold, which represented the current kingdom where Daniel was, the Babylonian kingdom. And then we had the silver, you know, part. And then it went down into, you know, the feet baked of clay and iron. But then what's going to come at the very end? Anyone remember that off the top of your head? We can turn there too.
Daniel 2.
I believe it's Daniel 2. Yeah.
Doesn't the clay and the iron break and then the gold falls with it to the ground?
Well, but how did it break? Because that's pertinent to what Jesus is saying here, I believe.
Daniel 2, starting at 31, is the interpretation of Jesus' explanation.
Right, so the image in verse 32, fine gold, the head of the image was fine gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then he goes around to tell them what the kingdoms are. You, O king, are the head of gold. Another kingdom is going to arise. And then a third kingdom of bronze. Then there should be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as iron mixed with soft clay. I'm going to skip down. And in the days of those kings, in that final kingdom, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw in this vision, a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that stone broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So even in the book of Daniel, as he's prophesying about these kingdoms going from the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and on, to where you get to Rome and the kingdom of Rome, he's saying, but at that time, there's going to be a new kingdom that comes. And now he's talking here about the kingdom of God in verse 43, and then he starts talking about a stone, a rock that will crush all these other kingdoms. And so there's a reference back to the book, or allusion back to the book of Daniel. Jesus is establishing a new kingdom, and this is going to be kingdom not just made up of the Jewish people, okay, who are the tenants in this parable, but Jews and Gentiles, as the message of the gospel goes out into all the world. And so he's going to let out the kingdom to other tenants. Those who receive, the Jews who receive the message, and then out to the Gentiles as well. So this is kind of a fulfillment that Jesus is speaking of about Daniel's prophecy. This is the time that was being spoken of that Daniel talked about all these hundreds of years in the past. This new kingdom is going to happen. And then what happens to the chief priests and the Pharisees? They hear Jesus talking, and they may not have understood everything, but they knew that he was speaking against them. They got the gist of it, right? They got the bulk of what he was trying to say. Because he's using parables to try to teach. And then what was their reaction? They knew. What did they want to do?
They wanted to arrest him.
We want to arrest you. But we're scared of the people. We're fearful of what the people. When did we see that just previously in this letter? They wanted to do the same thing.
What things do you do this?
Okay. Earlier in verses 23 through 27 of the same chapter, when his authority is challenged, the chief priest and the elders of the people, by what authority do you do this? And he asked them, the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? They're like, well, we're stuck. We can't answer because we're fearful of the people. We're fearful of what they would do. So they're not able at this time to arrest Jesus because the crowds held Christ to be a prophet, even though the leaders did not. So he's speaking words of judgment in these parables. And all of these are going to be leading up. Now we've already begun this Passion Week, or the last week of Christ's life, in the triumphal entry here in chapter 21. And now we got these parables of judgment. Judgment's going to come for those who reject the Son. And he's teaching these things. Any other thoughts or questions on that particular parable of the tenants?
Well, how does that pertain to like this group today, like the people in Lakewood that have more or less rejected Jesus? Does that mean that they have lost, that the kingdom has been taken away from them? Unless they come to Jesus,
right. Yeah, and that's why, you know, the ministry reaching out to those who would hear and respond to the same gospel that we do. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. So yeah, there's hope for anyone who turns to Christ. But that's where the hope is found. Yep.
Yeah. Dave, what are you getting at, like a different path to salvation or redemption? Is that what you're kind of thinking about? They're under the old covenant.
Yeah.
But there's a new covenant when Jesus came.
Right. Right. They're still under the old covenant.
Right. That's what they're believing in. Right. Yeah. But yeah, they've rejected the new covenant coming in.
I think there's a thing out there called the dual covenant, where their covenant still stands, and they can get redemption through that. I mean, it's not accurate.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but I mean,
but
if
that belief system out there,
through that, then Jesus right. would be irrelevant
right.
anyway.
But that's a theology. You know?
Right, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's part of the reason that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew believers. So, and also, you know, things like Galatians as well. So they weren't tempted to keep going back to those sacrificial rituals and those things, because he's trying to explain to them that's been done. Now that's been fulfilled. Now Christ has come to do these things. And even in the book of Galatians, you know, you don't have to go through those rituals or circumcision or these kind of things in order to be saved. And there was that early debate in the book of Acts. You know, what are we going to have these Gentiles do now? You know, and then that council met in Jerusalem in Acts 17 or Acts 15. And, you know, here's what we'll have them do, you know.
Right. Without the temple sacrifice, there's no atonement in the Old Testament
right.
model.
Right.
So
right.
That would be my question.
Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Yeah.
Right.
That would be my
yep.
question, too. You know, that people would, like, how do you...
Right. Right.
You know, they've done
yeah.
it.
You can still have a day of atonement, but you don't have the sacrifices that go with the atonement, right?
Yeah, so I don't know how they...
Yeah, because that, yeah, temple was destroyed. Yep. 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 Any other parable of tenants? Comments, questions, thoughts? If not, we'll move into chapter 22. The next parable is the parable of the wedding feast. So we'll do kind of the same thing. different parable, similar people involved. And we'll kind of go through that. So verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Well, the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Sorry, I have to make a note, remind myself of something when we get there. So similar theme, the heirs of the kingdom have rejected it. So again, who's the king? God's the king, right? Who's the son who's going to have a wedding feast? Jesus. The wedding feast, who's the bride? The church. So that same imagery that we read in the New Testament throughout Paul's epistles and things we have here. So there's a wedding feast and many have been invited. And you see the responses. In verse 3, he sends his servants to call those who are invited to the wedding feast. And what was the reaction in verse 3?
They would not come.
Nope, not coming to the wedding feast. And we see that, you know, if his servants from the other parable are prophets, and as we go into the New Testament, as the word goes out and people are telling the truth, some will respond and some will not. So there's rejection in verse 3. How about in verses 4 and 5? What is the response?
They ignore them.
Okay. Paid no attention. They went off to their farm, to another to his business. And what is the reaction in verse 6? Kind of like the reaction to the servants in the parable of the tenants, right? Seized them, treated them shamefully, killed them, harsh treatment. And we see that through the prophets and how they were treated. Verse 7, again, we got judgment coming. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This is not a new concept in Scripture. You know, if you look ahead in history, in AD 70, the Roman army comes in and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. But what do we see in the Old Testament? What happened to Samaria in the Old Testament? From the book of Hosea, when we were studying that. The Assyrians came in, right? And God used, he says in several places, "I'm using this kingdom and this army." And then for the southern kingdom of, you know, Judah, capital of Jerusalem, who came in and defeated them? Babylonians, right? And God used them. And I can't remember what prophet it is off the top of my head. Now I wish I could remember. But was even questioning, "God, how can you use these evil people to..." Oh, they're going to get theirs too. They're going to be judged. And God just does judge the Assyrians. God judges the Babylonians. God judged the Romans. But God uses the kingdoms and the powers as he wills because he's the king. And when he uses those troops, those are his troops. When he uses the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Romans, those are his troops to do his bidding, to cause his judgment at the time.
It says the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ.
Right. In the book of Revelation, we read that. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. But God is sovereign, so he is over all of the kingdoms of the world. Verse 9. After he talks about judgment, then he says, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who invited were not worthy." So there are those who are rejecting, you know, that the kingdom of God is at hand. So he says, go.
It's like a sermon I heard recently.
Like a sermon you heard recently? Okay. There's some who reject. Go, therefore, into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can. What is the free offer of the gospel? Have you heard that term before? The free offer of the gospel.
Just go out and preach to the world everywhere.
Right. It's kind of like that scattering of the seed. I mentioned that parable, too, of the parable of the sower. God's word goes out because you and I don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God's going to redeem. And so the free offer of the gospel means we want everyone to hear the message, because then God, by his Spirit, will cause those to respond who will respond. And so that's what we see here. Go out to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. So everyone's invited. The invitation goes out. That's that free offer of the gospel. The message goes out to all. But you'll notice, and this is where I thought it was interesting that it did providentially tie in with the sermon today. They gathered in all whom they found, both bad and good. Okay, the visible church idea I was talking about today. The wedding hall's filled with guests. But the king comes in and he sees one person who doesn't have a wedding garment. And what does the New Testament say that we must be clothed with? The righteousness of Christ. And so someone, they were all invited, but he wasn't clothed with the right garment. He wasn't clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He didn't have the right wedding garment on, and that's Christ's righteousness that is given to us. Now,
all these other people
It doesn't tell us that, but it just gives us the some that were invited, not everyone had the right wedding garment. But yeah, I don't know what assumption we can make on that, other than he noticed there was a guy. Hey, you're not clothed with the right thing. In the Old Testament, we get kind of that image of clothing as well. If you turn to Zechariah, and that's toward the end of the Old Testament.
Do you think that could have been like a hypocrisy that we have the righteousness, they don't?
Well, definitely who he's talking to.
Right.
You know, he's talking to those religious leaders. They think they are clothed right. They're doing all the right external things. We see that all through Matthew's gospel. They think they're doing that, right.
And they're picking the one that is, or probably a Gentile, or...
Right.
You know, maybe
you're not
jumping it a little bit, but...
Mm-hmm.
You know, certainly a Gentile would be considered unrighteous.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Yep. So Zechariah 3:3-5. So we have a vision of Joshua the high priest in chapter 3, and starting in verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So the vision there that Zechariah speaks about, but taking that which is filthy and dirty, sinfulness, and showing that we need righteousness. We need to be clothed in righteousness. And then we also see that at the end of the New Testament, if you turn ahead to Revelation chapter 3. We didn't quite make it to chapter 3 today, but we read chapter 2. It's in these letters to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 18. The very last church. Laodicea. The lukewarm church. 3:18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see."
Where was that again?
Revelation 3:18.
Oh.
Sorry. And then we're going to skip ahead to Revelation 19, verse 8.
Say that again.
19:8. And actually, we're going to go to verse 6. 19:6, because this is a section, if you have the non-scriptural headings, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're talking about a wedding feast here in Matthew's gospel. 19:6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the bride of Christ has to be clothed, has to have the right wedding garments on. And so we see that in Jesus' parable. We see that in other places in the New Testament. Going back to Matthew. He doesn't have the wedding garment. Verse 13, the king told the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So we have that universal call, and then we have those who are actually chosen by God. Where else do we read in Matthew's gospel this words? This is not the first time we read, "Cast him out into outer darkness," in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anyone remember earlier in the gospel? Which one?
Matthew 20:16. The few will be chosen.
Okay, then that fits in with the last verse. The last will be first, and the first will be last.
8.
Okay, chapter 8, 11, and 12. "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so Matthew has mentioned this a couple of times as far as a sign of judgment. Darkness being cast out, not invited to stay at this wedding feast of the Lamb. Any other thing about the wedding banquet or the wedding feast?
I thought it was interesting. Where in Revelation 19:8, it was saying that your good deeds are your clothing. When we were just over there, that was the end of that section.
Fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Right. And I think where that might tie in, where we're supposed to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ as far as our justification. But like I read before the Lord's Supper today in Ephesians chapter 2, we were created for good works. And so as believers, we're called to do good works. We're called to strive for obedience. And so those are the righteous deeds of the saints, because those are already saints. So they're not doing righteous things in order to earn our salvation or earn our righteousness, but they're doing righteous deeds because they're saints of God. So it's kind of that fruit that keeps with repentance. Right. So they're showing forth, yeah, the bride is showing forth that she has been redeemed, and her life is now reflecting the reality that Christ has wrought for her. Yeah.
Right. Also the theme of fruit, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then is it Revelations? We'll lay our crowns down before the feet. I mean, we get crowns.
Yeah, and I think part of the, I don't remember what chapter, but in the earlier chapters where it talks about the 24 elders and the different people, laying down the crowns and doing this, bowing in humility before the throne, right? Yep. Yeah, so we find these.
It's not an earning of your salvation.
Right.
But it is expected.
It's a reflection of.
Yes.
Right. It's kind of like when James says, faith without works is dead faith. Because if you have the faith, you'll produce the works. You know, you'll show some evidence of that faith.
Yeah, there's a song, right. We bow down and lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Holy.
Yeah. Yeah, and those are the words in Revelation. So, and a good, I know that we're almost out of time rather than move to the next section, but when you think about something like this where, it's a parable and we don't want to go too far out of the context of Jesus giving a parable about a wedding feast, But keeping in the context of who he's talking about and who the son is and who the bride is, when we have the imagery in the New Testament about marriage, we can go to other places in Scripture. And I said this a couple weeks ago. When Scripture talks about a topic, it's okay to do a topical study and say, where else does Scripture speak about this type of thing? So we can go to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about husbands and wives, and he compares it to the church. And he also compares it, if you want to turn there real quick, since we have just a few minutes left, Ephesians 6.
Kind of hacking his own brain,
I guess. Sorry, Hebrews 5, or Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 6 is the armor of God. Ephesians 5, the last part of it, starting in verse 22 through 33, wives and husbands. But if you look at verse 27, or starting at verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, husbands and wives, bride, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. And he goes on speaking about that marriage relationship, but using that parallel between Christ and the church. So we read in Matthew's gospel of this parable of a wedding feast. We read in Revelation, the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Other places where Paul or other New Testament writers give us that imagery, we can look to that and say, how does God view his church? He views her as a spotless bride that he is not only has redeemed, where we have the righteousness of Christ, we have the proper wedding garments upon us, but he's also purifying us through our sanctification, that our righteous deeds, as Revelation talks about, the righteous deeds of the saints, that fruit that comes out of our lives becomes evident, and God can see that. And so he is cleansing us, washing us, that he might present the church in its splendor to God Almighty through that wedding feast of the Lamb. Any other thoughts on the wedding parable? We will then pick up on the paying taxes to Caesar on the 24th. Next week is our fellowship meal. And so we'll have that next week. And then on the 24th, we'll continue on and as far as we get, maybe into chapter 23. So